You're listening to an audio message from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, visit our website at harvestgranger.org.
If you have a Bible, would you please open it to the final chapter in the book of Matthew? That would be chapter 28. And so if you haven't been around for a while, you don't know this, but 2 years ago, we started this journey, verse by verse, word by word, through this biography of Jesus written by one of his disciples named Matthew. And so we've spent the last 2 years studying and reading 27 chapters of the Bible, and now I've asked us to open to the final chapter. And the fact that there is a chapter 28 is a very significant thing. As a matter of fact, it's the most significant thing in the book of Matthew. I'll let you know a little secret about me. I actually like to browse department stores, especially if it's an electronic department store like Best Buy or something, you know. And I've actually made a sport out of it. And I just like to go in there and just look at every little detail available for the particular contraption I'm trying to buy, and all the different models and the price comparisons and all those different things. And there's always this awkward moment when I go into a store like that when one of the salesmen notices me. And he walks up to me and he asks this very intrusive question. He says, may I help you find what you're looking for? And that's an insult to my intelligence, because I feel like I'm very well researched and I know what I'm looking for. And when I find it, I always let him know, no, thank you, I'm just looking. When I'm ready to buy, you'll be the first to know. And then I think things in my head like, please don't invade my personal space, and please don't make me feel uncomfortable being in your store if I'm not buying. I'm just looking. I'm just looking. Well, I thought of you, because you may be a lot like me today. You've come to Harvest, and whether you're here every Sunday or whether you're here for the very first time, you may be kind of like I am in a department store, and I'm kind of like the salesman this morning, and I'm just kind of invading your personal space a little bit, and I want to say, may I help you find what you're looking for? And you may shove it back in my face and say, no, I'm not buying, I'm just looking. And if you're in that category, I get it. I totally get it, because we've all been in that category before. And as a matter of fact, there were two women that showed up at the empty tomb that were just looking. And we're going to see them in just a minute. So as we dive in here, let me just say that when it comes to Easter and the things that we've been doing in here, we realize that we look really weird to the world. We used to look weird to us until we bought it, right? And you say, what is all this excitement about? And these people are like crazy, and it's like they think this is like the Super Bowl, and it's like, yeah, this is kind of our Super Bowl. Super Bowl Sunday, it's when Jesus, you know, came out of the tomb. And the hope in that is this. If Jesus is alive, then hope is alive. And the question really for us is not, is Jesus alive? We've already bought that. We settled that. The question is this, are we alive? Is there life in us? Has God made the dead places in us to live? And are we believing things that are really unbelievable until God gives life to dead things? And here's the thing you need to know about Christianity. If you're checking it out, if you're just looking, it is this truth that distinguishes Christianity from every other faith system in the world, okay? Every other faith system in the world, every other religion, is founded on the teachings of its founder. Christianity is not founded on the teachings of its founder. Christianity is founded on the resurrection of its founder. Every other teacher in every other faith system is dead. You can go to their grave and you can read their writings, and they may even be great writings, and they may even be compatible at some points with Christianity. But the thing is Jesus, there were a lot of teachers. There were a lot of teachers back in the first century hanging out with Jesus, and there have been many since, and there were many before him. And yet those of us who are Christians, the reason that we wrap our lives around what Jesus said is not because of what he said. It's because of what he did. He's alive, and he came out of the grave to prove that what he said had authority. And that's very important for those of us that have been on this journey through Matthew, because we've been looking really hard into the teachings of Jesus. We've been diving deep into this stuff. And 27 chapters of Matthew telling us what he taught and the miracles and the ministry that he had. Listen, if chapter 28 is not true, you might as well rip out chapters 1 through 27 and live your life any old way you please, because what you believe is not any more important than the dead man who taught those things in the first century, if chapter 28 is not true. So think about some of the things that we've studied. Remember those Beatitudes, like back in the fifth chapter? I mean, those, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are the meek. If chapter 28 is not true, there's no blessing for people who are poor in spirit and meek and humble. You might as well be arrogant, rude, and get all you can get if chapter 28 is not true. Remember all that stuff about how Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and your kingdom come, your will be done." And you remember all that stuff he said about ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Well, forget that. There's nothing on the other side of the door if chapter 28 is not true. Remember that stuff he taught us in chapter 6 about laying up treasure in heaven? You are a fool for giving away any of your treasure with the hope that you're ever going to see it again if chapter 28 is not true. So what we're saying this morning is Jesus does not leave us the option of just embracing him and admiring him as a good moral teacher, like a lot of other good moral teachers. Do you know that no one who ever met him ever thought he was just a good moral teacher? He did not have that effect on them. He namely had one of three effects. Number one was hatred. Number two was terror. Or number three was worship. Those are your three options. But let us please dispense of this patronizing attitude that treats Jesus like a good moral teacher. He is not a good teacher if he did not rise from the dead. If he did not rise from the dead, he lied to you. And a person who lies is not good. And a person who is good, that doesn't rise from the dead, doesn't have any authority. So we're left with a conundrum this morning. Are we looking or are we buying? So let's dive into it here. And I want to introduce you to two ladies that were just looking. I'm just looking. Here in verse 1 of chapter 28, it says this. Now, after the Sabbath, anybody know what day of the week that was? Saturday. And then it says, after the Sabbath, what comes after the Sabbath? Toward the dawn of the first day of the week, what day of the week would that be? Sunday. See, you can understand the Bible. I mean, there are parts of it that are really simple. And so you say, I'm a Bible scholar. I knew that that was Saturday and this is Sunday. And I got this figured out. Let's see if we can get some more from verse 2, okay? So it says, on the first day of the week, toward the dawn, it was the morning, it's just the first glimmers of light. So it's really dark outside. The street lights are still on. How many of you think they had street lights back then? I see you flunked Bible at that point, because this was a long time ago. It was like 2,000 years ago. So here it is, verse 2. It says, actually, the second part of verse 1. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. So there were a lot of girls named Mary back then, I guess. And Jesus had two of them there. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Do you recognize what it does not say at that point? You would expect it to say that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the risen Savior. Because this was the third day. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary had heard Jesus predict that on the third day, I'm coming out. But notice they didn't go to see the risen Savior. They went to see the tomb. You see, here's the thing. I just got four simple thoughts for you this morning. Here's the first of these. Devotion is not enough. come with expectancy. Now, there's no doubt that Mary, these two Marys, they were devoted to Jesus. They loved Jesus. They were followers of Jesus. At some point, you could call them disciples. And they had some level of devotion, but they were not going to that tomb to celebrate like we've celebrated this morning. They were going to that tomb to mourn the loss of the one that they loved. And there was devotion without expectancy. They had no more hope of seeing the risen Savior than I do when I go to my father's grave to see him. I'm really thinking he's still there. His body at least is there. His heart, his soul, his spirit is with the Lord. But you don't go to empty, you don't go to graves today expecting to think anybody's coming out of there. That was the same attitude that Mary and Mary had as they showed up at that tomb. And maybe that's kind of where you're at today. You even came to church this morning thinking, I got some level of devotion to Jesus. Maybe I went to Sunday school and my parents were nice to me and they told me about Jesus and I prayed a little prayer when I was five. And I've got some level of devotion. But you didn't really come here today with much expectancy that a living God could bring to life the dead places in your heart. And if that's the condition you're in, you should identify with these two Marys. And if your name is Mary, you should really identify with these two Marys, because, I mean, your name's on this. Look at verse 2. And behold. Now, in Matthew, when he's writing something that you're not going to believe what he's about to say next, he always puts this little word in there. It's like, you're just not going to believe this, but you really need to believe this. And so he says, behold. And he says it three times in this passage. Behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Do you get the mental picture of this thing going on right here? Can you just see that angel sitting back there, you know, just kicking back on the stone? Like, the symbol is here. That stone was no big task for me to move. I got that under control. And then it says in verse 3, his appearance was like lightning. Okay, so this is early in the morning, very little light, and yet this angel has lightning crackling all around him. And then it says his clothing white as snow. I finally found a redeeming quality for snow. It helps us understand the brilliance of an angel. All right, so it says his clothing was white as snow. Now, think back in the first century here, no washing machines, no Tide detergent, no laundry soap, okay? How many garments do you think were really that white? Not many. And yet this angel had clothing as white as snow and radiant light all around him, sitting on the stone, and there was an earthquake. Now, you have to understand, the angel was simply the messenger that day. And here's the reality. No matter what condition you're in, even if you've come with devotion but no expectancy, God is really serious about getting the message through. He wanted to create a little expectancy. He wanted to change these admirers that showed up at the tomb into worshipers. And so God takes the initiative and communicates his message with an angel. He used another tool, an earthquake. That would get your attention. So this may have been there was an earthquake on the day Jesus died, and this may have been an aftershock a couple of days later. We don't know the magnitude of that earthquake. This was before the Richter scale, okay? So we don't know, like 7.8 or 4.5, we don't know. However, the magnitude of that earthquake was minor in comparison to the seismic shift that took place in the hearts of those two women at that point. As a matter of fact, the earth-shattering, window-rattling, life-altering experience they had there at that empty tomb has been reverberating around the world for the last 2,000 years. And do you know what's happening in every corner of this planet this morning while we're doing what we're doing our thing in here? In some little grass hut in Liberia, there's a bunch of people gathered around and they're celebrating what happened that day that Jesus came out of the grave. And in some stone cathedral in Europe, they're celebrating billions billions of people on this planet today are giving worship and devotion with expectancy to the risen Lord Jesus. And unlike the earthquakes that you and I see on CNN that cause such havoc and devastation, this earthquake created only life and hope. Have you ever encountered the risen Lord in a life-altering, earth-shattering, window-rattling way that changed the very course and the direction of your life? If not, come this morning and meet the risen Savior. As a matter of fact, that's the second thing we want to say. Not only is devotion not enough, you should come with expectancy, but looking is not enough. Go and tell somebody. Look here at verse 5, it says, "But the angel said to the women," we didn't read verse 4. Somebody should just yank me off the stage if I skip a verse here, okay? We need to go back to verse 4, a very significant statement. It says in verse 4, For fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. All right, you remember there were these guards that they put there? I'm not quite sure what they were protecting. I don't know if they were like protecting Jesus from getting out or somebody from getting in, but they failed miserably in both instances because the angel rolled back the stone. And when that angel showed up with lightning and clothes like white and white as snow and you had this earthquake, these really brave guards, these MMA-type warrior people, they trembled like little children in the presence of this angel. And it's interesting, it says they became like dead men. Here's the reality. Live men become like dead men when a dead man becomes a live man. You get that? I mean, it's almost comical, all right? These guys thought that guy was dead, and then they became dead because that guy came alive, and they realized they didn't have it. And so, anyway, these guys were absolutely devastated by what the experience they were having at this point. And so in verse 5, interesting, it says, "The angel said to the women, do not be afraid." Notice he didn't say that to the guards. You see, if you're an enemy of God, and you're trying to pick a fight with God, and you're trying to keep a dead man from rising, you should be afraid. You should be very afraid. But if you're a friend of God and you come with devotion and you come with expectancy, then you should hear these words this morning. No matter what you're facing, no matter how terminal your condition, no matter how great the threats, no matter how hopeless you are, do not be afraid. And that's what he says to these two women. And he says, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen as he said." Remember when he was telling you about this? Remember those little small group devotionals he would have with over at your house and he would tell you about, remember the third day? And remember your brother Lazarus? Remember that little resurrection thing that went on there? And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Remember all that? Oh yeah, it's starting to come back. As he said, and then he says this, "Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So looking's not enough. You got to tell somebody. There's this little rhythm in the Christian life. You come and you see. And then you go and you tell. And then you come and you see. And then you go and you tell. Those of you that are members of Heart of Harvest Bible Chapel, that's what we do every week. We got to come and we got to see. And then we got to turn around and we got to go and tell. Now, remember, I told you that God is really committed to getting this message through to us, even if we have unbelieving hearts. And so he does crazy things like sends angels. And he gives us a book describing what happened. Now, we could sit around and wait for an angel to communicate that. Or I could volunteer. And I'm here today representing what happened at this tomb. You see, here's what happened. Jesus told the angel. The angel told the women. The women and went and told the men. One of the men was Matthew. Matthew said, "Everybody's got to find out about this." So he wrote 28 chapters. And somebody translated that into the English language. And this week, I read these verses. And I'm here to tell you what Matthew told me, and what Mary told Matthew, and what the angel told the women, and what Jesus told the angel. See, I have told you, is what he said. So here's the question. Who are you going to tell? We come and we see, and then we've got to go and tell. You say, oh, I don't really know the Bible very well. What if they ask me a question that I don't really get? I don't really even know the Bible that well. Listen, the obstacle to going and telling is not being smart, having a lot of Bible knowledge. The obstacle to going and telling is a lack of joy over the good news that you have seen and that you have heard. That's why we read the next verse. In verse 8, it says, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Only in a believer would you ever find the two emotions listed there existing simultaneously in a believer's heart. Fear and great joy. What about the fear? Here's the fear. The fear that I would fail him. The fear that I would sin against him. The fear that my life would not match my message. And the fear that somehow I would not live up to the standard. That there's a great fear. And so that motivates me to live a holy life. And at the same time, the great joy of knowing that when I do fail, and when I do sin, and when I do stumble, and when I am fearful, that every sin has been nailed to that cross, it was put in that grave, and it did not resurrect when Jesus came out. There is great fear and there is great joy simultaneously existing at the same time. And when they are there at the same time, you know what the automatic byproduct is? I gotta tell somebody. I got to gather my children around. I got to talk about it at the dinner table. I mean, the ham is good, but let's talk about Jesus. You know, and we got to tell our friends and our coworkers. It's not like we have to be rude or obtrusive or stupid, but hey, I got to tell you about Jesus. When would you like me to do that? Because it's going to happen. I mean, I'm going to leave it up to you when, but I really got no choice in the matter. I got such great joy. It's the best thing that's ever happened to me, and I want it to happen to you too. Can I just kind of tell you what the most important thing in my life is? We come and we see. We got to go and we tell. We got to come and see, and we got to tell. Looking is not enough. It's not enough just to come and see. You have to go and tell. And then notice in verse 9, something happens that just blows our mind. And the reason we know it's going to blow our mind is because Matthew uses the key word. And behold, you're just not going to believe what happened next. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. Now, if there was ever a moment you wanted to have an Instagram, I mean, that was it right there. I mean, when we get to heaven, I'm rolling that tape back. I want to see how those two women reacted. I mean, it was one thing to get a message from an angel. It's another thing that there's a man that we love, and there's a man who we knew was dead, and he's not dead anymore. And Jesus says, greetings. How's it going? How would you have responded? This is how they responded. And they came up and they jumped in his lap and they laid their head on his shoulders and they stroked his beard and said, Jesus, we just love you so much. Is that what they did? Is that the concept of Jesus you have? He's like my best buddy. He's like my granddad. And he's like my homeboy. What's up? Slap, you know, high fives and. What up, bro? Me. I'm up. Is that your attitude? Then you have a wrong view of Jesus Christ. When you meet the risen Savior, you will do what these women did. Notice it says, they came up, they took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. The only proper response to a risen Savior is worship. Not face to face, but your face at his feet. Now, it's interesting. Why does Matthew tell us this detail? of the very few words that Matthew chooses to use, he tells us these women took hold of his feet. Why did Matthew tell us that? I believe it was because Matthew knew that there was some popular cover-up going on that thought, well, these women, they were hallucinating. Maybe they thought they had a dream, or maybe they saw a ghost. Well, here's the thing. Ghosts don't have feet. And you can't touch them. You don't touch dreams. These women came up to him, they didn't see a man from a distance. They went right up to him. They heard his voice. They touched his feet. You say, is that allowed? Can you touch like resurrected gods? As a matter of fact, Jesus invited them after his resurrection to touch him. In Luke chapter 23, he said, see my hands, see my feet. He tells us that, he said, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones like I have flesh and bones. And those women got face to feet. And you know what they saw in those feet? Do you know what was in those feet 3 days earlier? Nails. And Jesus said, you want me to prove who I am to you? Do you want me to prove how much I love you? Right there. See the scars? In my hands and my feet. And they worshiped. That word worship there is the word that means to prostrate yourself, to bow down. It's an act of humility. And so here's the third thing. Knowing the story is not enough. You got to know the Savior. It's not enough just to come to church and hear that story. You may have come to church 9 months before you were born and been here every Easter Sunday. But it's not enough just to know the story. These women knew the story. Now they knew the Savior, and he was right in front. They met the Savior. And notice what it says in verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Same thing the angel said. But go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And so it's interesting here. The first thing that Jesus says is I want you to go and get my brothers. Now, who was he talking about? Do you remember those guys? The last time that we see this group of men, these guys are scattering from Jesus. They are trying to put as much distance between themselves and Jesus as they possibly can, because they knew that if they were somehow identified with Jesus, their end would be the same. And so these guys are cowering and scattering and questioning everything that the first 27 chapters of Matthew has been about, and they're about ready to just kind of scrap all that. They're going back to fishing, they're going back to their jobs, they're going back to their wives, and because everything that they had hoped for had been nailed to a cross. And they were probably questioning whether this was a hoax, if Jesus was a phony. These guys were gone. And Jesus says, Mary, Mary, go tell my brothers. I'm calling a meeting, and I want to see them all there. Here's the thing. There may be great distance between you and Jesus at this point in your life. Maybe at one point you were close to him, and yet something happened and it wrecked your faith, and maybe somebody disappointed you, and a church turned out to be not a perfect church, like this is not a perfect church. And your response has been to put great distance between you and Jesus this morning. Do you understand that the risen Lord wants to meet with you? He wants to turn cowards into brothers. He says, I want a meeting with my brothers. And he calls them and says, I'm going to meet them in Galilee. So no matter where you're at this morning, the question is this, do you want the distance to be closed? Jesus is committed to closing the distance with you this morning. Here's the last thing. Theories of skeptics are not enough. God makes dead things live. So We got a story. We read 10 verses here. If those 10 verses are true, then all the 27 chapters prior to it must make claims on my life. And I've got to dive in, and I got to know him, and I got to wrap my life around that truth. But if those 10 verses in Matthew 28 are not true, then you got to come up with a different story. And that's exactly what happened in verses 11 through 15. Look at what happened in verse 11. It says, while they were going, so the Marys left, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had happened. So what was their story? They said, you're never going to believe this. But here's what happened. There was an earthquake. There was an angel. There was lightning. We got clothes white as snow. There's these two women. There's this stone that was being sat on by the angel. And we were like dead men. That's the story. And that was Matthew's story. You and I have to choose to believe the correct story. So what's your story? Which one of these stories are you going to believe? Are you going to believe Matthew's stories? Or are you going to believe the story that they came up with in verse 12? It says, when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And so Matthew says, whose story are you going to believe? Matthew has told us a story. There are alternative versions. For those of us that are skeptics and don't believe that God makes dead things live, then you've got to come up with an alternate story. And so here's the theory. It was those brave, warrior-like disciples that risked their lives because they were so loyal to Jesus that they went to the tomb that was surrounded by guards. And it just happened to be that all the guards were asleep. And those big, rugged disciples, they pushed that stone and they stole that dead body and they kept it hidden. And even though they risked their lives, none of them, not one of them, ever changed their stories, even though every one of them was martyred because he wouldn't recant his story. Peter, remember that guy that was too afraid to confess Jesus in front of the 12-year-old girl? You know how Peter died? He died crucified upside down on a cross in Rome in AD 54. Why? Because he wouldn't change his story. James, the brother of John, he was beheaded in Jerusalem by Herod in 44 AD. Why? Because he wouldn't change his story. Philip, scourged and crucified in Greece in 54. Andrew, crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece in AD 60. Matthew, the guy that wrote these words, pinned to the ground and beheaded in Ethiopia in AD 60. Thomas, executed with spears in India in AD 70. Bartholomew, skinned alive in Armenia. Bartholomew, Matthias, Judas' replacement, we're introduced to Matthias in Acts chapter 1. Matthias, stoned and beheaded in Jerusalem. Thaddeus, crucified in Greece in 72. Simon, martyred in Persia. James, the brother of Jesus. James was not one of the 12 disciples. As a matter of fact, because he was the brother of Jesus, he had a little hard time believing that his brother was God. How many of you had a little trouble if your brother showed up at Easter and said, I'm God? No. James didn't believe until his brother came out alive on the other side of the grave. And then James became one of the leaders in the church and wrote one of the New Testament books. And James never changed his story. The brother of Jesus was thrown from the temple tower in Jerusalem and then beaten to death. James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the disciples, we don't really know how he died. I have no information, but he's the only one. And then how about the apostle Paul, who wrote half the New Testament, who encountered the risen Savior? One of the enemies of Jesus, when he encountered the risen Savior, refused to change his story. He was beheaded by Nero at Rome. Do you know what you're saying if you reject Matthew's version of what happened at that tomb? This is what you're saying. You see, I would rather believe that these disciples, who were so committed to the truth, invented a lie as the delivery mechanism for the truth. Does that make any sense to you? You see, there were lots of teachers. The only reason that we have a record of what happened at the tomb is because men like Matthew were eyewitnesses, not just to what he said, but what he did. And the only reason the teaching of Jesus survived the first century is because it was delivered on the vehicle of the truth about his resurrection. Which story are you going to believe? Be careful in choosing your stories. Theories of skeptics are not enough. God makes dead things live. And listen, in closing, let me just say this. All hope is based upon the belief that God can make dead things live. Remember the last time you went to the funeral of someone you loved? Body there in the box? And that preacher promised you that if they believed and you believed, you would see them again? If Jesus is not alive and God does not make things live, you will never see them again. No hope. God makes dead bodies live. God makes dead marriages live. God makes dead churches live. God makes spiritually dead communities and nations live in revival. All hope is based upon the belief that God makes dead things live. Yesterday, I received a message from someone who's recently been attending our church. I want you to listen as I read what she said. She says, "We are thankful for Harvest Bible Chapel and God's love. The Barabbas message you preached a few weeks back really rocked my heart. I've been going to church since I was a little girl. An inner city bus would come and pick me up every Sunday until I moved in with my grandmother at age 6. I asked Christ into my heart when I was in high school and even went to a Bible college. But the last 7 years, I have slowly wandered to the point where I was getting pretty sure that this God thing was a hoax. God is so kind and slowly wooed me back. Then we found Harvest Bible Chapel a few months later. I have never seen the cross and my sin the way I feel God allowed me to see it in that Barabbas message." If you were here about 3 weeks ago, we talked about the guilty, condemned prisoner Barabbas, who was meant to be on that cross. Remember, there were two thieves on each side of Jesus? Barabbas was the third prisoner, the third criminal. That was his cross. And yet Jesus was the substitute for Barabbas, and we learned that criminal guilt requires substitute righteousness. She says, "I've always hated Easter, something I don't like to admit. You see, my sister and I were in a fire the week of Easter when she was 5 and I was 3. She died, and that event changed everything. My mom went deeper into alcohol and drugs. We were living from house to house in motels. She then gave me to my grandparents at age 6, where I faced a lot of physical and sexual abuse. So when I thought of Easter and what Christ did on the cross, I really wasn't getting it. It was hard for me to understand what Christ did because I would hear that he was innocent and was crucified for us, but didn't see any different than my sister, an innocent child, being burned in a fire. When it came to my sin, I thought that my sin was bad, but not as bad as those who sinned against me. I really can't express how life-changing the last few months have been. Psalm 51 sums up how I feel at this stage of my journey. It talks about the part, it talks about how sin was there at conception. Not only am I born into sin due to the fall, but I was conceived in sin and deception. You see, my mom was raped and became pregnant with me. When you talked about Barabbas being a career criminal, Christ helped me realize at that moment that I was a born sinner. Yet, he loved me so much that he took my place on the cross. Today, I felt a snippet of the weight of the cross and the weight of his love. I'm not sure I will make it through this Easter without being a big, blubbering mess. Easter will never be the same for me. Did you come to look, or did you come to buy? If Jesus came out of that grave, then everything that Jesus taught makes a claim on my life. And the centerpiece of what he taught was that we need a substitute righteousness. Going to church, being a good person, giving money, it's not enough. Devotion's not enough. Looking is not enough. The theories of skeptics is not enough to satisfy your heart. You need a substitute righteousness. How do you get that? We receive it by faith. That means we believe something that's actually quite unbelievable. And yet, because of the initiative of God, he comes to us, he closes the distance, and he meets us. We fall at his feet and worship by faith in the risen Savior. You say, well, faith is kind of a fuzzy word. I don't really know if I have faith. Some days I feel like I do. Some days I feel like I don't. Listen, every person in this room right now is expressing faith in the chair that you are seated in. Now, some of you engineer types, you may have came in and inspected that chair and ran some calculations about how much you weigh and how much that chair would support. But for most of us, you walked in here and you just plopped all of it right down on that chair. And it held you up, didn't it? And you're expressing faith right now because you're still in that chair. That's what it's like to believe in Jesus. The truth is everybody has faith in something. You have faith in your morality. You have faith in your religion. You have faith in your education. You have faith in your intellect. Your faith in your athletic ability or your good looks. Everybody has faith in something. What it means to become a Christian is this. I am going to transfer the weight of my life and my hope and my sin from whatever I'm trusting now onto the risen Savior. And I'm going to trust what he did on the cross was better than anything I could do on earth. And trust that what God did in raising him from the grave was the validation of what he did on that cross in giving his life for my sin. You've heard that story. Have you bought it? If not, it's time to check out. You got those items in the cart? It's time to go to the checkout and express your faith in Jesus. You do that privately in prayer and say, Lord, I'm putting all my weight on you, but then you come out. It's not enough just to come and see. You got to go and tell. You got to come out Christian. And he wants to produce life in you, those dead places in your heart and dead faith. He wants to resurrect that. And if you've been away for a long time and maybe a lot of distance between you, you need to come back. And so I want you to bow your heads right now, all of us, nobody looking around. And would you just, from your heart to the heart of the risen Savior, tell him that in this moment, I believe it's true. You may not have all of your doubts worked out, but there's not another explanation. And the only basis for hope is that God can make dead things live. Why don't you be humble enough to fall at his feet and acknowledge, I am sinful, I'm broken, my sin is bad. There's distance. Today, I'm trusting that what you did on that cross was for me. I am Barabbas. You took my place. You died for my sin. And with all my heart, I want to worship you from this moment on. I want to wrap my life around the things that you taught in that Bible, because I believe the things you did conquered my sin and conquered the grave. Just tell him, say, I'm putting all my faith, all my hope in you, Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that today you've heard the prayers of many people, and I pray that we've been humble to admit that we can't do it on our own. Looking is not enough. Lord, we want to be buyers today. And the reality is it cost us nothing. It cost you everything. It's a free gift. Would you grant faith for us to believe that you are the Son of God, worthy of all of our praise? I pray that you would even give courage to many today to come and express that, to go public with their faith. Now look up here. We're getting ready to stand and sing, and we're going to sing our faces off like we do here at Harvest, because there's a lot of praise that needs to happen for a risen Savior. We've got friends here. I'll be here through this song or at the end of the service. I want to invite you to come. If you're a person who today, maybe for the first time, you bought, you checked out, rather than look, as an expression of your faith, would you just come to one of us and say, today, I'm trusting Jesus as the risen Lord of my life. And we would love to pray with you. We've got a new believers packet that's got a Bible and a study guide, and would to help you to take the next steps in faith. We can teach you how to get plugged in and become a fully engaged worshiper of Christ around a community of believers that isn't perfect, but trying to do things to follow Christ together. I want to invite you to come, and you can come during this song, you can come at the end of the service, but don't hesitate. The longer you wait, the harder it is, and every believer around you at some point gulped real hard, stepped out in that aisle and went to somebody and said, I need a Savior. I want to invite you to do that. You can do that during this song, you can do this at the end of the song, but why don't we all stand and let's give our praise to the Lord.